The word grace means obviously different things to different people. For some, it describes the coordination of movement that might be reflected in a graceful ballerina. For others, it may describe some dignity or elegance that one person manifests to other people. For others, it may be a prayer at mealtime you refer to as grace. But for the Christian, more than anything else, grace speaks of God extending special attention and privilege to those of us who did not deserve it, who could never earn it and could never repay it. Where justice, on one hand, on the other hand, gives to each one exactly its due, where it shows no favor and extends no mercy, where it gives precisely to all what they have earned by their deeds, grace, on the other hand, is unwarranted. It is unmerited. It is the last thing, the very last thing, that rebellious sinners would be entitled to. To speak of, or to put the two words together, deserving grace, would actually be a contradiction of terms. And the sinner will ultimately be saved by grace, or they will not be saved at all. Every now and then you come across a scene in Scripture that puts grace on display in very tangible and very practical terms. That it provides for us a portrait of grace. And that certainly will be the case when we get over into 2 Samuel chapter 9, a chapter that contains a brief and yet an unforgettable story in the life of David that involves an obscure man with a name that is rather difficult to pronounce. In previous chapters, we've been told that David has been firmly established as Israel's king. He rules from a new capital city, the city of Jerusalem. He lives in a new palace, and he is surrounded by a new group of royal and political and military advisors. In order to set the stage properly and to appreciate appropriately the text that we're going to be studying, we must keep in mind the unjust treatment that David had received back in from Saul back in 1 Samuel beginning in chapters 16 and 17 and moving forward. That following the death of Goliath, Saul's jealous heart was awakened by lyrics of a song that was sung by Jewish women. And that jealousy continued to fester until it was eventually compelled Saul to make numerous attempts to take David's life, twice with a spear and then in a relentless pursuit that would occupy some 10 years of time where David fled for his life. But when 2 Samuel chapter 9 opens, the scene is very different. Saul and his sons have been killed in battle. David has now ascended to the throne of Israel, and under David's leadership, the enemies of Israel have been soundly subdued, and his kingdom now occupies and enjoys a time of rest. And it's those conditions that prompt David to deal with some unfinished business. And as he does so, it provides for us another stark contrast between the reign of David and the reign of the previous administration, the reign of Saul. Near the height of David's success and his influence, he sets his sights and he directs his attention toward the house of Saul, not for hostility, but for kindness. And it's vital to our understanding of the text that we realize how dramatically different that behavior would have been in the ancient world. New dynasties were often accompanied by a great amount of bloodshed as the family of the old regime was entirely killed off, thus eliminating any possibility of competition for the loyalty of that kingdom's subjects. Instead, David will use his royal power, not in some malicious or tyrannical way, but he will look to use it in a more noble way. He will return good for evil by extending grace to the grandson of one who was previously his enemy. Now, to help us set the stage, we need to come back to this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And I want you to begin. Let's begin our reading in verse 8. This is a dialogue, a conversation between Jonathan, Saul's son, and David, long before David ascends to the throne. In verse 8, we find, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father?" That's David speaking to Jonathan. Skip down to verse 12, and now Jonathan speaks to David. "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not send then to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made a vow, made David a vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Skip down to verse 42, the last verse of the chapter. Jonathan says to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he arose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. There are a number of literary links that connect 1 Samuel chapter 20 with what we're going to read here in just a moment, 2 Samuel chapter 9, and one of them is in the fact that just as Jonathan had predicted here in verse 15, by the time we get to 2 Samuel 9, God had indeed cut off all of David's enemies. He had given David victory wherever he went. And now, according to 2 Samuel chapter 8, God had provided the promised rest for Israel. But the most prominent literary link involves a single Hebrew word that's found throughout much of the Old Testament. And it's a word that possesses a great deal of theological significance. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, the word is translated either "deal kindly" or with the word "loving kindness." And we're going to see in a moment that in 2 Samuel 9, the word is found three times there. And each of those occurrences, it is translated with the phrase "show kindness." And it's the Hebrew word chesed, which is a word that really lacks a full English equivalent. It indicates grace, loyalty, faithfulness, love, mercy, goodness, kindness. The New American Standard often translates it with the word "loving kindness." And what makes chesed an act of kindness is the fact that there is one member in a relationship who is in a position to render aid or help to another. And that help or that aid is rendered not because of any kind of merit or earning, but simply because of a deep and enduring covenant relationship. And therefore, the word is frequently used in the Old Testament to denote the life-sustaining grace that God bestows upon His people that makes it possible for them to be in a relationship with Him. And what these literary links signify is that 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is looking to fulfill his covenant obligation to Jonathan that is talked about back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now turn over, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. By this point in time, Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead. God has silenced all of David's enemies in the surrounding nations. And it's at this point in time that the king remembers an old friend, and he looks to act in a benevolent way toward Jonathan's descendants. And again, I remind you that in contradiction to the typical cultural practices, David is going to look to extend not revenge, not to commit murder, but to extend kindness, to express chesed to his friend Jonathan. Now, I think that I am not going to lead you in that song. So, we're going old school. Or Tim is going to fix it for me here. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, the chapter breaks down into three sections. In verse 1, what we find is a desire that is manifested on the part of David. Verse 1, "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him, or show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" There's almost a hint of sadness in the question, isn't there? Is there yet anyone left? And yet there is also something very gracious about David's wording. He doesn't lay down a list of qualifications. He doesn't ask, is there anyone worthy in Jonathan's house or Saul's house? Instead, David is searching for any member of Saul's house that may still be alive, regardless of who they were, in order that they might become a recipient of David's grace. Thank you. Let me get up here to the first point. Just as David, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2, had uttered a statement about the Ark of the Covenant dwelling in tent curtains, implied his desire to do something about that, so is the case here in verse 1. He asks the question not merely for the sake of gaining knowledge, but with the intention of acting upon that knowledge, doing something about it. And again, this is not something that would have been customary. Most kings would have desired the whereabouts of the previous king's descendants, the previous regime, in order to imprison or to execute them. But David's purpose, his stated purpose, is to express kindness or to show kindness for the sake of Jonathan. In verse 2, we find that David is told of the whereabouts of a man by the name of Mephibosheth. Verse 2, "Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Emiel in Lodibar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar." Ziba had been a servant in the house of Saul, and he possesses information in regard to the location of one man, a son of Jonathan. He also, you'll notice, adds a piece of information that you and I have been privy to in our reading through the books of Samuel this year, something that we were told back in 2 Samuel chapter 4 in verse 4, and that is the fact that Mephibosheth, at a very young age, was crippled in both feet. Again, we see David demonstrating grace. When he hears that piece of information, he doesn't inquire, well, how bad is it? He doesn't ask, well, how much care is he going to require? He doesn't even say, how did that happen? The only thing he wants to know is where he is. And thus we see another aspect, an important aspect of grace, that it operates apart from the response or a response or the ability of the recipient. It's not predicated on deservedness or earning or merit. And that's what makes what David does in this chapter so remarkable, that a powerful monarch stoops to help someone who has nothing that they can offer to the king. Ziba informs him that Mephibosheth is in the house of Machir in Lo-debar. Machir had been a friend of King Saul's. He will later in this same book, in chapter 17, he will demonstrate himself to be a friend of David as well. It seems he was a very wealthy and influential man. Lo-debar in the Hebrew is a combination of two words. Lo meaning no, and debar that means pasture or pasture land. You put those together, no pasture, no pasture land. It's a word that describes a very desolate region. Most people put it on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And it may well be that Mephibosheth had been taken to this very remote location in order to prevent his execution by the new King David. And if that was the case, then you can only wonder at the fear that Mephibosheth must have felt when there comes a knock at the door in this remote corner of Palestine, and it is the king's emissaries who have come to take him back to the palace in Jerusalem. We're not told how old Mephibosheth is at this point. We do know that he is at least old enough to have a son of his own, according to verse 12. And so David sends for Mephibosheth, and his men bring him to the royal palace. And again, during that entire trip, you have to wonder what was going through his mind. Beginning in verse 6 and going through the end of the chapter, we find the third part of the narrative, and that is where a kindness is extended by David. Picking up in verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your son and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. As an unsure Mephibosheth steps into the presence of a man who literally had his life in his hands, he demonstrates humility and respect. And yet, while he may have been expecting the very worst, he instead hears unbelievable words that come from the mouth of the king himself. David immediately looks to alleviate Mephibosheth's fears. The king will not only permit him to live, but he stresses again his desire to show kindness to him, to express chesed for the sake of his friend Jonathan. And that kindness comes in the form of two acts of blessing. First of all, David restores Saul's property back to Saul's family. And in doing so, Mephibosheth becomes a very wealthy man in just an instant of time. Prior to this, he's lived in obscurity. He has perhaps been dependent upon the benevolence of other people. But now he becomes the owner of a substantial amount of property. So much so that Ziba and his servants and his sons are instructed by David to maintain it for Mephibosheth. The second blessing that David bestows is that he grants him the privilege, a privilege that were lost when Saul and Jonathan were killed, and that is the right to dine regularly at the king's table as though he was a son of David himself. And so here, David fulfills a promise not only that he had made to Jonathan years earlier, but he also extends to one of Saul's descendants the same privilege that at one time David himself had enjoyed, and that was Saul had treated him as though he was a son. In spite of the handicap of Mephibosheth, David could have easily chosen here simply to treat him as an enemy, and yet he treats him as a friend. Mephibosheth's humble description of himself not only conveys the fact that he was no threat to David's rule, but it's also a very clear admission on his part that he understands he doesn't deserve or merit any of the gracious treatment that the king is giving to him. The mastery of the writers of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is seen not only in this chapter, but in the chapters that follow it. That pieces of information are not just collected and put together, but they're put together in a certain way to emphasize certain points. And we see that here, as in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find a man who could have been viewed as an enemy is instead treated as a friend. In chapter 10, we read there of David, who is being treated as though he was an enemy when he should have actually been seen as a friend. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to read, of course, of Uriah this week. And there we find a case of someone who had demonstrated himself to be a loyal friend who was instead treated as an enemy. And all of that is tied together in these chapters. Now, in our reading later this year of 2 Samuel, as we conclude our readings of Samuel, we will see Ziba and we will see Mephibosheth again. They will appear during the revolt of Absalom. And there Ziba will, it seems, betray Mephibosheth. He will accuse him of being disloyal and ungrateful to David in chapters 16 and then in chapter 19. So what can we take away from this? Three main things. One of them is to understand that your word is your bond. In a sense, Mephibosheth's presence reminds us, doesn't it, of the failures of Saul. That here we see emphasized the failures of Israel's first king, and we're reminded of the pitiful end of his progeny. That as Mephibosheth is described by Ziba, you'll remember that the servant's point of emphasis is on how unlikely it was that Jonathan's son could have any claim at all to the throne because of what had transpired when news arrived regarding Saul and his father Jonathan's defeat and death at the hands of the Philistines in 2 Samuel 4. Saul doesn't even have a suitable heir to tend an estate, let alone to lead a kingdom. Mephibosheth is, in a sense, unable to care for himself, let alone a large tract of land. And so here we see Samuel's prophecy against Saul coming to pass in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Saul's descendants gradually disappear to the point that the only remaining trace is a rather pitiable man who is graciously sustained at David's table. God had kept his word through the prophet Samuel, and this time it wasn't pleasant. By contrast to that, we see God keeping his promises to David. God grants to him numerous blessings. And so to this point in 2 Samuel, the text has been focused primarily on his spectacular reign, that is David's. The previous chapters have told us about his ascension to the throne, his consolidation of power, the capture of Jerusalem, the establishment of the new capital, the construction of the new palace. And understand the significant difference between the reign of Saul, encompassing 6,000 square miles, and the furthest extent of David's reign that will be 60,000 square miles. Through the rule of David, God had fulfilled his promises not simply to David, but also to the nation of Israel. That they finally had now attained everything that they had previously hoped for. And it comes because the man who sits on the throne is a man who is after God's own heart. And yet there's another aspect here as well. And that is that in spite of all of the marvelous blessings that David enjoyed, he himself stops to remember a promise that he had made. A covenant that him and Jonathan had formed. Not just to remember each other, but to remember each other's descendants. And what David does here for Mephibosheth far surpasses any obligation that he would have had to simply let him live. And it shows us that the level of David's incredible generosity and the faithfulness that he took in regard to his word. David himself would write in Psalm 15 in verse 1 and in verse 4, O Lord, who may abide in your holy tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And one of the answers to that question is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And the second thing that we find is the true meaning of integrity. The dictionary defines it, Webster defines it, as the quality or state of being of sound moral principle, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. That's a book definition. We see the significance of integrity here in David's actions, don't we? Here is a man who is determined to do what he believed to be right when the only compelling reason to do it was the sheer rightness of it. We're tempted at times to show kindness or keep our commitments only when it's convenient for us to do so, or only when there seems to be some kind of a payoff or a return on our investment. Here we see David keeping his covenant, demonstrating mercy to someone who in no way at all could have advanced David's cause or aided any of David's objectives. That unlike Saul, who it seems often abused his royal authority, David uses it at least here. He won't in chapter 11. But at least here, he does it in a way that is in keeping with his call to be a shepherd of God's flock. He doesn't use it to exalt himself. He doesn't use it for selfish purposes. He uses it for the betterment of those who are under his rule and thus reflects true integrity. But the main thing I want us to notice is the amazing parallels in this chapter to an even greater king who will come later. And one of them is in the realm of the initiative. The kindness that David extends comes as a result of no overture on the part of Mephibosheth, no solicitations on his part to the king. Instead, it is the king who goes looking for Mephibosheth, and he goes looking for him for the purpose of showing kindness. And the same thing's true in regard to Jesus. We didn't go looking for salvation first. We didn't make the first move. God made the first move toward us. God came looking for us. We were lost sheep. We were not shouting for the shepherd. We were not trying to find our way back to the flock. The shepherd came looking for us first. Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then there's parallels in terms of the object of this kindness. It's not someone who had befriended David. It wasn't someone who had provided David with assistance in his own time of need. And you add into that the fact that this one to whom David shows kindness is the grandson of one of his most relentless foes, a man who has, we are told at least twice in the chapter, had some kind of physical impairment, and therefore he really has nothing to offer to David. He can repay nothing, and he deserves nothing. And yet David extends kindness to him. And the gospel of grace is parallel to that. It's not offered to us because we have something wonderful that would commend us to God. It's not supplied to us because of some service that we've already provided to Him. Its riches are instead given to those who are spiritual paupers, sinners, lost sinners who have nothing to offer. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, Paul reminds us of who we were before we were Christians. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet beginning in verse 4, 5, and 6, he reminds us of who we are, who we have been made in Christ, that by His grace we have been provided salvation, that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There's parallels in terms of the motive. That there's nothing inherent here in the survivor of Saul's house that would have compelled David to extend mercy to him. The reason behind David's kindness isn't Mephibosheth, it's somebody else. It's actually Jonathan. And Mephibosheth, by the way, the name means a shameful thing. It seems unlikely that that was what his mama named him originally. He obtains kindness not because of any worthiness on his part, but because of David's relationship with Jonathan. It was for the sake of Jonathan, on account of a relationship that existed with someone else. And that's true also of us in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Titus chapter 3 and beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For we also were once ourselves disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would have been be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There's parallels in terms of the provision that's made. Here is a pitiful man in the form of Mephibosheth. He's lame in both feet. He's living in obscurity. On the other hand, you've got David, who is a powerful reigning monarch who sits on his throne. And yet David doesn't just give Mephibosheth the bare minimum of things. David could have easily just sent him a check up there in Lodibar. David could have insisted that, "Mephibosheth, if you want any kindness from me, then it's going to be up to you to figure out a way to get here to me in Jerusalem." David could have put stipulations on what would be necessary for him to render aid for Mephibosheth. But instead, David pays the price that's necessary. He sends for him. He brings him with his servants back to the city of Jerusalem, and he brings him into his own home. He doesn't treat him as a second-class citizen. He doesn't keep him at arm's length. Instead, he offers to Mephibosheth words of assurance and demonstrations of love, and Jesus does exactly the same thing for us. And then there's the reaction to the kindness. Did you notice Mephibosheth here? He doesn't get all puffed up about it. He doesn't become self-important. He doesn't act as though he's anything other than what he is and what he knows that he is. David's kindness doesn't create self-centeredness on his part. It doesn't create some kind of self-exaltation on his part. It simply reminds him of his own unworthiness. Why would you do this for somebody who's a dead dog like me? He's amazed that the king would even take notice of him, let alone regard him in such a favorable manner. And Mephibosheth stands as a great reminder to us that those who are genuinely touched by grace respond with humility and gratitude, not pride, and certainly not self-righteousness. After Paul describes the blessings that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, for 11 chapters in the book of Romans, he leads to this conclusion in chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, some versions have rational, some versions have reasonable service of worship. Paul's point is that in light of everything that has been done for us, what is it that makes the most sense that we would do in return? And then notice the result of this, of the kindness. There's three of them actually here. One of them is life. The king, even though he certainly had the authority to do it, refuses to take Mephibosheth's life. I wish that guy had a nickname. You know, it sure make this lesson a lot easier. There may have been others that said, David, that's not the wise thing to do, to let him live. But David provides him with life and peace in the presence of the king. And as Christians, that's what we have as a result of his grace, that we have life and peace in the presence of the king. As Paul told the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 23, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He has an inheritance. He comes to the king, he is totally empty-handed. But he didn't remain that way, did he? He comes to the king and he has nothing. And he leaves with everything. The property of his father and his grandfather is returned to him. And think about what we possess in Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21 beginning, So let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Jesus made the promise to his own disciples that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And the third result was that he received an honored position. He is brought into the palace, not as an alien, not as a servant, but as an adopted son. He continually dined at the table of the king as a member of that king's family. Romans 8. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And then 1 John 3 and verse 1, John speaks in amazement. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. As you look at the account of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we should be reminded of everything that God has done for us. That He found us when we weren't looking for Him. That He loved us when we were totally and completely unworthy of that love. And He made us His children even when we didn't deserve it and had nothing about ourselves to commend to Him. When you envision a portrait of grace, and by the way, just a reminder about our meeting with Edwin Crozier, pictures of grace less than 2 weeks away. When we envision a portrait of grace, and there are a number of them, Edwin's going to point some out to us as well. Whether it be a human king, and grace he extends to a crippled subject, or whether it's a divine Savior expressing grace and mercy to sinful humanity. There are a number of adjectives that come to mind, and we sing some of them, don't we? We talk about and sing about amazing grace. In just a moment, we're going to sing about marvelous grace. Then this morning, have you experienced the result of that grace? Do you have life? Do you have an inheritance that is eternal that we talked about in our First Peter class this morning? You have the honor of being not just the king's servant, but being a part of the king's family, seated at his table. If not, no better time than now. Won't this very moment, if you need to obey the gospel, do so. Won't you come? While together we stand and sing.